Go ahead and silence your cell phones. If you need a reminder, I do. Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Oh, my goodness. You guys don't do this to Jeremy or Chris. Like, why is it just me that I get... Okay, there you go. When you're done. All right. Do you ever interpret your circumstance as an indication of God's love for you? This happens, so God must not love me. Or, I must have done something wrong because of this situation that I'm in. If only I had gotten it right, everything would be cheery. I wouldn't have the problems that I have. How about the flip side? When everything is good, do you think, I must have God's great favor upon me because my bank account is full, my business is booming, and well, I'm well regarded in the community. No trouble or ill has befallen me or my family. I must be doing something right to deserve all of this. See, it's a myth that God's love for you is revealed in how you are faring, by your circumstances on earth. It's a lie. It's a lie that if God loved you, this wouldn't have happened. And it's a false assumption that I have all of these things because I've done something right. God must be for me. But isn't that how we are taught by culture, by society, to view our circumstances? You see, what we see in Scripture is that God is first and foremost for His glory. And then for your faith in Him. So we are in the Gospel of John. Chapter 11, and it's been a while since we've been in John. Let me just remind you the context. John has structured his gospel around seven signs that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Darkness and light, water and wine, life and death and resurrection, and the hour of his glorification are major themes that we've seen thus far in the book of John. Jesus clearly communicated that the work of God was to believe in the Christ whom he sent. And John detailed the drama between Jesus and the Jews, especially the Pharisees, the religious elite of Israel. Jesus' ministry as the Son of God had offended the Pharisees. By and large, and they now, where we are in John chapter 11, in fact, we see in John chapter 10, are seeking to kill him. Last chapter, they picked up stones. But Jesus escaped, for his hour had not yet come. This is where we find ourselves this morning. So would you open your Bibles to John chapter 11? Would you stand with me as we read God's word? We stand in honor of God's word that's holy and inspired of God. John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant he was taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is your word that speaks. And we are only able to comprehend by the illumination of your Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that your Spirit would enlighten our minds to hear and to understand your word, that we may aptly apply it, that we may know you more, that our faith would increase, that our joy in you would increase, that we would be able to behold, to delight, and display your glory. So, Lord, guard my lips, guard the words that come from my mouth, may they be true. And Lord, guard the ears of those who are here. Lord, if I say anything that is falsely representing who you are, would you let it pass by their ears? Do your work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and be seated. What a title, right? Death for his glory in our faith. It's coming to a best-selling shelf near you, right? Because people are going to pick that up. I want to make three general observations from the text this morning and show you how this is good for us. The first observation, God acts for his glory for the sake of those whom he loves. God acts for his glory for the sake of those whom he loves. The second observation, we are invincible until the 12th hour. We are invincible until the 12th hour. the last observation. Jesus rejoices in your trial so that you may rejoice in him. Jesus rejoices in your trial so that you may rejoice in him. Okay. Easy lifting this morning, right? Yeah. I thought so too. God acts for his glory for those he loves. Go ahead and look at verse 3. I know verses 1 and 2, it describes a little bit of the relationship between where Jesus was and who, or should I say, who Lazarus was and where he was. Mary and Martha. Mary's the one who wiped Jesus' feet and poured ointment on him. And we're going to see that in a few chapters here. But what we see is this. So the sisters sent to him, to Jesus, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." It's profound that the message to Jesus was, "He whom you love." The word love here, this particular word is phileo. And this word, it meant great affection or care and loyalty towards a person. "Lord, he whom you care for, he whom you're loyal to, he's ill." Imagine the confidence they must have had in Jesus' love for Lazarus. Such confidence, wouldn't it require a personal conviction, maybe even a seeing, a beholding of truth, that Jesus did in fact love Lazarus? There had to have been some concrete evidence in relationship. We're not talking about a general God loves the world. We're talking about a specific personal love. And then John affirmed again this love that Jesus had for Lazarus and Martha and Mary in verse 5. There he uses the word agape. It's a different kind of word for love. It's a strong, non-sexual love for the person and their good. For their good. Especially characterized by willing forfeiture of rights or privileges on another person's behalf. Jesus loved Lazarus. And this love was characterized by being a type of love that is for their good. So what was Jesus' response to this statement regarding Lazarus, whom he loved? He said this, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." You see, we already know that Lazarus died. It's written in the passage that we've read. Even if you're not familiar with this story, hey, here's a spoiler alert, okay? Jesus goes and raises Lazarus from the dead. I got in trouble for spoiling the Mandalorian. I won't do that again. Promise. But for those of us who have been in the Word long enough, we know that Jesus goes and raises Lazarus. And yet, what does he say? This illness does not lead to death. Well, yes, it does. He says, it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. But Jesus wasn't indicating that Lazarus wouldn't die. That's why he said, this is for the glory of God. And then he did what? He delayed 2 days before traveling to Bethany. He delayed 2 days. in order to make it so that Lazarus would physically die. You see, and it's debated whether the message was received in time for Jesus to have healed Lazarus. Certainly, he could have traveled from Bethany, certainly he couldn't have traveled from Bethany beyond the Jordan to the Bethany of Lazarus in Judea in time. But it doesn't matter, because we know from the centurion's son, Jesus could have healed Lazarus like that, with a word. He doesn't have to be present to heal. But he didn't. Why? Well, first, we must see that physical death is not primarily the work of the devil that God has come to destroy. He will, in fact, destroy the works of the devil. And physical death is one of them. But Jesus distinguished between them. There's two different kinds of death. The Bible distinguishes between them. Look again at verse 4. But when he heard it, when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God." Right? Jesus stated it doesn't lead to death. Yet Lazarus died. In fact, he says later in the passage, Lazarus has died. It didn't take Jesus by surprise. Jesus knew this was going to happen. There wasn't a second messenger that came and said, "Oh, Lazarus is dead now." No, Jesus turns to his disciples, his special knowledge, and says, "Lazarus is dead. We go to awake him." So what death might he be talking about? Well, if you want, keep your thumb in John. Flip over to Matthew 10, verse 28. Here Jesus is speaking to the disciples. He's speaking to them about fear, about those who would kill the body. And he says this, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." There's two different kinds of death. "Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Whom and what might he be talking about? Well, Jeremy spoke of it a few weeks ago. So we get a better picture in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 6. We read this, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ." Verse 14, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. A few weeks back, Jeremy talked about the flood. God promises no more will the earth be destroyed by water. But what we see in judgment, the earth is destroyed by fire. There's a second death. You see, this very concept is the background for Jesus' statement in verse 25, which we'll get to next week. He says to Mary, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live." So this illness does not lead to death. True death, friends, true death is separation from God and eternal judgment. The ultimate reality is this. There is no death for those in Christ Jesus. Instead, Jesus proclaimed it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it, through this physical death. So the Son of God allowed one whom he loved to experience physical death, his sisters to experience the suffering, this mourning, and this loss, in order that he might be glorified. At first glance, this doesn't seem very loving, does it? Couldn't you have done something, Jesus? We sent a messenger. You don't need to be there. I want to read was to say I wanted to read a truth that I found absolutely freeing and enriching, but I left the book in my office. Praise God. John Piper, in the book Desiring God, lays out the statement that love seeks not its own except in the joy of others. And there he outlines the argument, how can God be ultimately for his own glory and not for us? Why is God at the center most of his affections and not us? And he essentially lines out that if God were for anything less than himself, than his own glory, then he would in fact be an idolater. Do you get the reasoning there? If God placed you or I or anything else, anything but himself, at the centermost of his affections, he would not be operating in truth, because you and I are not supremely valuable. He is. And so what is loving? What is good? What is right? It is for him to seek his own glory. And then invite us into that. Invite us into seeing, beholding, knowing, rejoicing in all of who he is. There is nothing better for us than that. So when he does, when God does all things for the sake of his glory, even letting those whom he loves experience physical death, he does so in order that he may be glorified and that we may rejoice and have faith in him. It's a hard truth, isn't it? Because to understand that truth, you really have to love the glory of God even over and above your own life. But let me tell you now, that is the Christian way. All right, second observation. We are invincible until the 12th hour. This one feels good, right? Look at verse 7 through 10 with me. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go again to Judea." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Remember the context. Jesus was just surrounded in Jerusalem by Jews who sought to stone him. They had the stones in their hand ready to throw. The disciples were sure that if they were to travel to Bethany, just east of Jerusalem, they would be stoned. He would be stoned. What's Jesus' answer? "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." Now, at first glance, you might think, well, yeah, if we walk in the day, then we can see them coming and we can hide. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. Think of the context of John. Think of the context of all that John has been recording about Jesus. Jesus has said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." In John 9:5, "And as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So what was Jesus referring to? See, the Roman world understood the day in terms of 12 hours. The first being sunrise, hours 1 through 3, 6 a.m. to 9 a.m. all the way to sunset. Thus, by Jesus' response, what he's saying, he's communicating that the workday is 12 hours long. It's understood that the workday is sunrise to sunset, and the workday has not been finished. Meaning, his work is not finished. As long as there was light in the day, as long as he was there doing his Father's work, as long as he is the light in the world and he is in the world, it's time to do the works of God. And nothing can stop him. Nothing can change that. Friends, do you realize that God has ordained your steps? I see this as one of the most comforting, empowering, affirming truths of the Bible. Listen to Psalm 139, verse 16. Your eyes saw my substance, unformed. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Do you understand that? Before the world was, when God thought of you, he knew your days, he planned them, when there was none of them. Matthew 10, 29 through 33. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who not acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. Friends, you are invincible until your 12th hour. He knows your days. As long as you are here, God has work for you to do. You are safe in the sovereign hand of God until your physical body dies and you go to paradise awaiting the final resurrection. You see, the disciples feared for their own life. And it was interesting, as though Jesus had said it in John chapter 10, they did not yet understand his words. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So his admonition to his disciples and friends, the admonition to you, is work while you have the light of day. Friends, there is no retirement in the kingdom of God. You don't retire from working for God. You might retire from your physical labors. Okay, that's fine. But you are still part of the kingdom of God. You are called to plow. You are called to plant. You are called to harvest. You are called to water. Let the Lord give growth. You cannot retire. Everyone has a 12th hour. No one knows when it is. But friends, you are invincible until then. All right, lastly, this is going to be your favorite part, I'm sure. Jesus rejoices in your trial. Jesus rejoices in your trial so that you may rejoice in him. How many of you had bells going off in your head when I read that? Okay, prove that. Let me see that in the Bible. Look at verse 11. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. Of course, the disciples being a little dim, much like we would be probably. said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Okay. Lazarus died, and for your sake, I am glad. That word glad, it means to rejoice. That's, I kid you not. It's like happy, rejoicing. Is he rejoicing at death? Well, no, because we get a chapter just later in the chapter, and we see Jesus cries out in anguish against death itself. But that pain gives birth to rejoicing if it means faith is produced. Ladies, it's like the pains of childbirth, isn't it? That intense, excruciating pain gives way to rejoicing when the baby is placed in your chest. Jesus is saying that this pain that you're going through, this pain that's in the world, it forms faith. It tries faith. It confirms faith. It strengthens faith. And he takes joy in that. Friends, it's really simple. God's primary goal for you in this life is to strengthen your faith. He rejoices when you have the opportunity to walk through trial that he may prove himself glorious in your heart as your treasure, that you may be tested by fire, that all the impurities of your desires and your heart may be burned away and your true treasure revealed. So why does God allow trial? It trains us to rejoice in him, to have faith in him, and not in the promises of the world or the pleasures of this world. Am I being extreme? I don't think so. Matthew 10:38. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus rejoices in our trial, so that we may rejoice in him. It's an interesting side note at the end, verse 16. We must acknowledge the loyalty of Thomas here, right? Poor Thomas, he's always the doubting one, right? That's how we see him. Oh, it's doubting Thomas. He's probably weak, frail. And here he says this. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go that we may die with him. That's kind of a different picture of Thomas, isn't it? I mean, he lacked understanding, right? Because verse 10 is what? Jesus is saying, hey, while you're with me, you're invincible. Work while there's light. But what he lacked in understanding, man, he made up for in zeal. Praise God that he's gracious, that gracious to us all. So how do you interpret life when trials come your way? When death is at your door? Does your circumstance shape your understanding of the love of God? Or do you view your circumstance through the lens of the love of God? Let me ask that one more time, because I think we unintentionally get that backwards so often. If I'm looking through the lens of my circumstance and I'm in trial, it's hard to see the love of God. But I'm interpreting it through my circumstance. But if I'm interpreting my circumstance through the love of God, then I see and I know that He loves me, because what He's taking me through is for His glory and it's for my good. Doesn't that just reshape how you see life? We have dear friends, Tiff and I do. I went to college with one of them. In fact, if you come into my birthday, which you better, you're going to meet him. His name is Dave Burnham. And they had a daughter with pretty severe birth defects, to the point that the brains weren't talking. There wasn't cross communication in the hemispheres of the brain, and they really weren't sure how long she was going to live. She's 8 now, by the way. Absolute miracle. And she still doesn't communicate real well. But something Anna said to my wife and I as we were talking to them. Like, they see this ginormous trial. I mean, they had more doctor's appointments in the first few months of this poor little girl's life than most of us have in a lifetime. And her response was, "Lord, I want to be trained by this. I want to be trained by this. Help me to view." And what is she praying? "Help me to view my trial, this trial here, my daughter's trial, to train my heart to love you, to trust you, to have faith in you." That's upside down from the way the world would see what God is supposed to do. So how do you interpret trial? How do you interpret life when trial comes your way? And how can you be sure that our trial is meant for good? Well, I want to remind you of what's coming up in John's narrative. Through much of the gospel, we've read Jesus. We've read the commentary saying his hour had not yet come. However, that hour is fast approaching. This 12th hour for Jesus is fast approaching. And the final hour, that final hour, Jesus declared, "It is finished." See, it was his physical death that he felt the cold sting of separation from God, the separation you and I deserved. Friends, we do not fear death because he has tasted the death we deserve for us. You and I have no fear of death. And we don't despair in trial because it is a trial that he uses to shape us, that he uses and he has promised to be with us through it. So, what do we make of our trials? Because sometimes he withholds lesser goods to give us the greater good. I hang my hat on the promise that God does not withhold good gifts from his children. But it might be that what you want is not good for you yet. And instead, he withholds lesser goods in order to do what? In order to give us himself. Listen, joys in life in this world are lesser goods. My question for you is Jesus enough? Does what and whom you have in God satisfy you unto physical death? Would you pray with me? Lord, this is our prayer this morning. Would you open the eyes of your children to see that you are sovereign and have a perfect plan, that all our trials are meant, Lord, to draw us deeper into loving you and knowing you. Our trials are meant for the display of your glory and for our increased faith. So, Lord, we pray this morning, let us see this as good. Let us see that you are glorifying yourself. Even if it means trial and death for us, it is good and glorious. Lord, may we love and value your beauty, your majesty, your grace, your gospel over our very life. For as you have said, he who would save his life will lose it, and he who would lose his life for my sake will find it. We praise you, Lord. Amen.